Gracious and Heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you have seen it fit to have designed a perfect plan, knowing what we're going to encounter on this planet. You have given us everything that's necessary to be able to cope with all the things that the devil can throw at us. We thank you for this. We realize that it is in your word, and it is by studying them that we will understand and be well equipped for this spiritual battle. Therefore now, Heavenly Father, we have gathered to examine a portion of it. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're dealing with 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16, dealing with the charge to Timothy. That charge to Timothy is really a charge to the whole church. And so when we begin to look at this, one of the things that we have to remember, although it's been like slightly over a year since we started studying this epistle, but remember that we said at the beginning of this epistle that the church faces three challenges. The first challenge that the church faces is the challenge of doctrine, maintaining doctrinal purity. There is no doubt that the church at this time is under serious attack in one or two ways. First of all, from the outsiders, those who despise the church, being used by the devil, of course, want Christianity to have little or no impact in the world in which we live. But also, the church is under attack from inside. By this I mean, there are fewer and fewer pastors or teachers of the Word of God who do expository teaching of the Word of God. By that I mean, those who are faithful in teaching the Word, no matter what it says, instead of picking and choosing, avoiding things that are difficult or things that are hard to swallow. And so, in that way, the doctrine of the church is being impeded by those who ignore to teach it. Now, one thing that the church also struggles with in this area of doctrine is the fact that there is a whole lot of push from various corners to cause the church to be relevant in the wrong direction. By this I mean, we hear a lot of things these days from people who ought to know better, but somehow they don't, demanding that the church should somewhere, somehow modernize in order to fit the culture in which we find ourselves. Now, nothing can be further from the truth. If you go through and look at any history of the church for the past almost 2,000 years, you will discover that each time there has been a spiritual awakening, it has always been due to the fact that men were going back to what the Bible teaches. In other words, the more people looked at how far away at their time they are away from the New Testament teaching of the Bible, that is when spiritual awakening in most cases have occurred. In other words, it is not that we need to modernize. It is that we need to be faithful, so that as it is now, the church today does not resemble in most cases the first century church. Neither are most, in most cases do the Christians themselves resemble the first century Christians. And that has always been the problem. It is not modernization. It is whether we as believers reflect the early church or not. The more anytime we reflect the early church, the impact of Christianity is highly valued in many, many areas of life. But the less and less we go, move away from the early teaching of the church, in other words, the more we move away from the New Testament teaching, the less powerful our relevance as believers become. The second challenge, if you recall, is the challenge of leadership. The church will be challenged, and in reality, the church has never faced the type of challenge it faces right now as far as leadership is concerned. We have studied in detail the latter part of 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it is clearly spelled out that a church must be led by men, not women. However, the church is trying to modernize, and therefore, we now have many female pastors. And people are applauding those kind of things as an improvement. If anything, that is a satanic attack on the church leadership. We went into detail about these things, but each time listen to the news, read, and you hear more and more of the attack on the leadership of the church. It's getting worse. And as things go on, and sometimes I really begin to think that we're probably not too far away. I don't know. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it's coming tomorrow. But the more I listen to some of these things, the more I cannot but help believe that something is coming closer and closer. Either, and the devil knows that, or he's sensing something that he's about to lose control. And therefore, he's attacking the church more and more. And he's attacking it from within. And so, many, many local congregations are bowing down to this distortion of the scripture. The third challenge that we mentioned concerning the church has to do with moral purity of the church. And that, again, is a result. Whenever you see moral purity of the church, you must see expository teaching. The less there is expository teaching, the more immoral the church becomes. In other words, the purity of the church is no longer maintained as long as there is no clear teaching from the Word of God. And when there's no clear teaching, there is no authority that comes from the Word of God. So every man or every woman in the church becomes authority to himself or to herself instead of the Word of God. And that is the challenge that we face today in various local churches. And so, even when we come towards the end of this epistle, where we're looking at the charge given to Timothy to maintain or to obey the instructions given in this epistle, it is a challenge to the church at large, or the universal church, so to say, to maintain the charge given to her from the early church and also from the apostles, who are, after all, the foundation of the New Testament church. So, if we look at what Paul writes to Timothy, when he says, verse 13, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made a good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. The blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Well, we see that there are two aspects of this personal final instruction in a sense to Timothy, and that has to do with the witness of this whole writing or instruction, and actually the content of this instruction. Well, we do know that Timothy is being charged here in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we began to explain why it was necessary to bring in this witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it is because the person that Paul calls here as a witness to the instruction of Timothy is himself the very God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his humanity faced all kind of hostility from people, but never went or backed away from the truth. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ then did not waver from the truth because of the very hostile environment it faces. Now that it seems to be something that the church needs to remember. We are definitely facing a very hostile environment. In other words, we are facing situations where any time the church pronounces the truth, it will be ridiculed. Thanks, of course, to the tool that the devil uses most, the television. And so everything that has to do with the church is ridiculed. So that is the more reason that we realize that we are facing a very hostile environment. Everywhere we go now, everything that has to do with the gospel of Christ draws a response, so to say, of hostility. And that is the more reason the church must stay the course, must keep on to its bearing, never deviating from truth, just because it's under attack. Third, Christ's emphasis during that witness is on eternal kingdom. And that also should be the great emphasis of the church. The church must recognize that its purpose is not here to, so to say, make this world a better place. That's really not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to propagate the message of an eternal kingdom. When the word of God is properly taught and people respond, you don't really have to worry as to why or how that place is going to be a better place. It is certainly going to be a place of great blessing for those who embellish or try to welcome the truth. Those who do that will certainly enjoy it. And that is why the church should continuously stick with the word, and when people receive it, you don't have to worry about social evils or things like that. They will take care of themselves. In other words, the truth, by permeating the soul of people, will do things no government, no person can do. In other words, you cannot bully people to love people, for example. But the word of God, once it takes hold of an individual, turns that person around, and he or she can be a loving person. So this is the reason that Timothy calls on the Lord Jesus Christ as witness, because he focused on the eternal kingdom, and that the church must also do focus on the eternal kingdom of God. That is a message, and last week, towards the end, I gave you an illustration of a person who at first was faithful to the cause of the church, but eventually got distracted by politics, which eventually led to his being killed just before the end of the Second World War. So here is the issue to all of us as believers, that we must remember never to shy away from the truth just because we face a very hostile environment. Now we have considered the first part of this instruction, that is the witness of the apostle. So now we move on to look at the content. Now this is given in the last phrase of verse 13 and the first phrase of verse 14. Actually, if we ignore the mark, or what we call verse indicators, this we read then this way: I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame. Now the word charge is a translation of the Greek word paraagelo. Paraagelo, P-A-R-A-G-G-E-L-L-O, paraagelo. It means to give orders or to command, to instruct someone. It is usually used of a person who is in authority speaking to one under his authority. Hence, the apostle is saying to Timothy that he is instructing, or that he is directing him to keep his command. Now, to keep a command really means to obey, or to pay attention to it so as to fulfill it or to obey it. Now, the Greek, the way is given here, is such that it indicates that there is emphasis on Timothy as the one who must obey the command that he has received from the apostle. Timothy is to fulfill or to obey this command. The word command in itself comes from the Greek word entole. Entole. E-N-T-O-L-E. Entole. It means an order or a command. It can also mean a commission or a charge. So what's the issue really is, what exactly is this, is the command in view in this passage? Well, several interpretations have been suggested by many. For example, some say it is a reference to the gospel message itself. Others maintain that it is a reference to the whole Christian faith understood as a new law. Still others take this command to mean a baptismal or an ordination charge given to Timothy. The reality is that the apostle does not specifically state what this command is, so we cannot rule any of those interpretations out. However, it seems that although command here is in the singular, that it refers to all the commands that the apostle has issued to Timothy throughout this epistle. Several commands have been issued, given to Timothy in particular of how to conduct himself in the local church, as well as how to direct the affairs of the local church. But when Paul speaks of the command, it seems to me that he wants Timothy to pay close attention to his entire spiritual life. This is particularly true as in the last commands, where Timothy is to maintain the faith. Remember, he is to maintain the faith in the sense that he will defend it, and in the sense that he will teach it and apply whatever the word of God says. So that's one thing that Paul had commanded him recently in this text, and also had asked him to struggle to make the fact that he has eternal life a reality in his life, so he can enjoy the blessings that God has for him even now. So the command, while it refers then to the entire instructions contained in this epistle, and in fact the entire Christian message, the emphasis here is on Timothy regarding the last part of the instruction to pay attention to his spiritual life, as well as to defend the Christian message, something that the church has to do or take seriously at this present time. The apostle himself expects this command to be fully obeyed. Hence, when he uses the expression without spot or blame. The expression without spot is a translation of the Greek word aspilos. Aspilos. A-S-P-I-L-O-S. Aspilos. It means pure, without defect, without blemish or without spot. Figuratively, though, it has the meaning of morally pure, free from censure or unsoiled. The word blame itself comes from the Greek word anepilemtos. Anepilemtos. A-N-E-P-I-L-E. M-P-T-O-S. Anepilemtos. It means above reproach, irreproachable, or not open to censure. Now, scholars are really not in agreement as to whether these two adjectives, aspelos, anepilemtos, translated without a spot, or the other one, blame. They're really not clear as to whether those two adjectives should be applied either to the word command or to Timothy. There's arguments on both sides on what how to deal with that adjective. However, it seems to me, though, that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, left this in such a way that it could be interpreted either way. In other words, the adjective could refer to Timothy, or it could apply to the command. So this means that in the way we can understand this is that the Holy Spirit clearly intends for us to use it both ways. So it's not one or the other. This means that as Timothy is careful to obey fully the instruction he has received, he will keep himself pure, without censure or blameless. In turn, Timothy will keep the word of God from being censored. So you see, it sounds more like what they normally would say in the theological seminaries or cliched, where they say, a person's theology is determined by his sanctification. In other words, a person's conduct or life affects his teaching or his message or exposition of the word of God. So that's what is in view here, really. Because if Timothy pays attention to the word of God so that his life is blameless, then he will also have to teach the word of God in such a way, holding that word as pure and blameless. So Timothy must see to it that he does not compromise any of the instructions that he has received. He is not to pick and choose which one he likes. Every command he received is from God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he must obey all of them. It is by obeying all the instructions that he has received would he keep this instruction spotless and he himself be above reproach. Now, this command to Timothy really is one that I believe is badly needed today in the church. The Bible, for example, is being challenged and reinterpreted as to suit the modern man. The passage here says otherwise, we should do no, or we should never do anything like that. The Bible should be interpreted as it is, the word of God, literally in most cases, unless otherwise indicated by the passage. And in those cases where it is literal, there is no going around or trying to build up things that is not in the passage. And that is the good thing about doing the study of the word of God verse by verse. You must grapple with everything in it. But when you begin to do those pick and choose, well, a lot of time people will read a text and proceed to talk about something that has nothing to do with that text. But if you do study it verse by verse, then you must grapple with every aspect of it. So what we need to do from this church as believers in this present time is that the church must take the word of God as it is. We cannot make it say what we want to hear. We have to accept hard as it is. Sometimes there are many things that are hard in the word of God that makes us feel uncomfortable. Sure, we must face them. That is the word of God. Now, but, you know, the church is being told now, somehow you have to reinterpret these things. Look at it in a different light. Maybe the Apostle Paul didn't know what he was talking. As if the word of God is the apostle's word. Sure, he's one used, but everything he wrote came from the Holy Spirit. But that's not seem to be the case in the time in which we live. People are seeing it in a different light. Nevertheless, Timothy should never get tired of obeying the instruction he has received. It is his duty to do so while he remains on this planet. It is for this reason that the apostle puts what appears to be a time limit in the last expression of verse 14, where he says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word appearing comes from the Greek word epiphania. Epiphania. E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-I-A. Epiphania. Epiphania means appearing or coming. It can also mean appearance. Now, this word was used in the Hellenistic Greek for a visible manifestation of a hidden god of the Greeks. Either he manifests himself in form of a personal appearance or by some deed of power. So this is the way they understood that word. So when the apostle uses it here, it is used in the sense to indicate that the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ will be by a great power. There will be a great demonstration of power when Christ appears. Now we know that before our Lord leaves heaven to come to this planet, angels will sound great trumpets announcing the great power of our Savior as well as announcing his arrival. Now, so while at this present time, our Savior remains invisible, but at the right time, he will become visible through a demonstration of power. Every time, everything, his appearance has always been a demonstration of power. The virgin birth is one of the greatest demonstrations of power in human history. That's when how he appeared the first time. Of course, so the second time that our Lord will come back, it will be accomplished and accompanied by great signs and wonders, so to say. So, while this time we keep reminding ourselves that we don't see him, but in a little while, he's going to appear in great power. So in any case, that Timothy is to keep all the commands he received till the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ is a statement meant to indicate that it is Timothy's responsibility to comply fully with the command or every command given to him. For it does not mean that when the Lord comes that Timothy will cease being or functioning as he's supposed to be. Well, the truth of the matter is, when Christ returns, the commands that we have here will really no longer apply in a sense to us, because we will have a resurrection body and we will not have to struggle with being obedient to God, because that will be a part of our new nature, to be automatically obedient to God. But meanwhile, on this planet, it's a struggle. We all have to constantly keep struggling to keep our mind focused on truth, to keep focused on what God demands of us. And that is why there seems to be a time limit given in this passage. In other words, as long as we are on this planet, it is a struggle. It is a battle. And we must keep fighting. We must keep being focused. The apostle then, after making this, makes additional statement concerning the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 15. The NIV gives it as follows, which God will bring about in his own time. Now remember last week I had indicated that the word God appears only once in that whole section of verses 13 through 16, in spite of the fact that NIV uses it, I think, about four times. Now, they say, which God will bring about in his own time. The Greek really reads this way, which he will show for his own times. Now the expression bring about comes from the Greek word deiknoumi. Deiknoumi. D-E-I-K-N-U. I have it backwards. Should be K-N-U-M-I. Deiknoumi. Deiknoumi means to point out or to show. It can also mean to provide or to demonstrate. The question, though, is since the literal Hebrew Greek says, which he. So the issue is, who is he? See, the translators of the NIV proceeded to interpret here as God. That is why they use the word God. But the Greeks say he. Now again, their interpretation is not wrong when we consider the rest of the section. As long as when we put the word God, we understand that God here is used for the Godhead. If you understand it that way, then it's okay. As long as we do not think it's talking about any specific member of the Godhead. Now, we will consider this assertion that we should never look at it from the viewpoint of a specific member. When we continue in our passage, it will be clearer as to why we say that. Well, as far as Paul is concerned, he used the word that the Lord will appear or show for his own times. Now, his own times is plural in the Greek. That's why, instead of time, he says times. However, that's really an idiom that means the right or the proper time. So, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ will be at the right time that God has determined. There is no hint here as when that will be. Now, the most we have seen in this passage or in many other related passages is that there are certain things that tell us that we are in the last days. That's all we know. We don't know the exact time when the Lord will come, but we do know, looking at things that happen around us and look at what the Bible says, that we are in the last days. So what I'm saying is all those people who speculate with all these books of prophecy about the second coming of Christ, they are wasting their time. No one knows. We do not know, or can anyone determine this time that God has said in which Christ will return? Our Lord himself did not give any indication when this will happen. So really, it would be surprising if the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, stated otherwise. So, the Apostle himself, no doubt, had a lot of teaching concerning the second coming of Christ, but he never mentioned the time that would take place. Now, that has bothered so many scholars. And they say, well, if the Bible is inspired, especially the New Testament, now how come nothing was said, or that the Apostle Paul himself was confused? That's what they say, that he was confused about the second coming of Christ. If you recall our studies in 1 Thessalonians, you realize that the apostle, he thought maybe that the Lord will come during his lifetime. And so this scholar said, well, if he was inspired, why would he think that? Well, you have to remember one thing is this. The Holy Spirit wanted the apostles to live in expectation of the second coming. In fact, it's God's purpose and plan that we all live in expectation of the second coming. Let me just give you an illustration. Suppose the Lord has said to us this night, well, the second coming will take place in the morning. Guess what we'll be doing as soon as we get home? We won't think about food. We won't think about bills, nothing else. We will sit down and start thinking. Now, if he appears in the morning and I meet with him, am I really prepared? What kind of reward am I expecting from him? See, that's what we'll be thinking. We won't think about any other thing. Well, that's what he wants us to do every time, though. So that's why he didn't tell us exactly when he's coming. He wants us to live in anticipation. Every day, we can say, well, he may come today. We never know. And so, this is why God, the Holy Spirit, did not allow the apostles to have an idea that Christ was not coming during their lifetime. They had to live in expectation that he could come the next day. And that has a lot to do with how they live. And the early church lived that way. That is one of the reasons that, as we have mentioned before, the early church was in no way connected with anything called politics, because they expected that the Lord may come the next day.
And that focus the church has lost. We think he won't come, or we don't know. We just keep thinking that it's going to be the next 1 million years. Who knows? But the truth of the matter is this. God expects us to live in anticipation that Christ could come any time. And that is why no hint is given to the apostles, and no hint really is given to us in that sense. We are provided information to, simply in this passage, we are only provided information to identify the person who will reveal or show the appearing of Christ at the proper time. The identity is given in two ways that deal with function and the nature of the being that Paul had in mind. The function is described in the phrase where it says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Literally, the Greek reads, the blessed and only ruler, the King of the ones being kings and the Lord of the ones being lords. So that whole expression, the ones being lords, it's given as Lord of lords in our English translation. But the emphasis in the Greek is to say there are a lot of people who are rulers, but Christ is over all of them. Again, the word God here is not really in the Greek, so the phrase begins with the word the blessed. The word blessed is a description of God's perpetual happiness. See, many times we do find figures of speech in the Bible that seems to say, well, be that God is having some kind of sorrow about certain things, but that's just a way to communicate to our human understanding. God is continuously, perpetually happy. Now, the word ruler itself comes from the Greek word dunestes. Dunestes. It's a little different word from the ones that mostly used for ruler. Dunestes, D-U-N-A-S-T-E-S, means ruler or king. It also means sovereign. And it also means Lord if we apply it to God. So the apostle is thinking of the Godhead at this point, and so he does not identify any member of the Godhead. We are sad this because the description the Holy Spirit gives here is that which applies to the Godhead, the Lord of Lords, or King of Kings. These are titles that apply to the Godhead. The Old Testament, in various passages, describe God as being the ruler or the overall ruler, but in the New Testament, it is primarily the Lord Jesus Christ who is described specifically with those terms. Let's look at this in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. All we're going to do, we're trying to establish that the idea of Godhead is the issue here. And what Paul wants to do is to establish clearly that the person he means, if you want to think about a particular person, that he was thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the Godhead as a whole that he's concerned with. But nevertheless, look at Revelation 17, 14. It says, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. In other words, believers. Look at chapter 19. While you're in Revelation, look at chapter 19. Let's look at verse 13 through 16. So we have seen, first of all, in verse previous chapter, that Christ, the Lamb, is described as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Verse 13 of chapter 19 says,
he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There can be no doubt that the Lamb refers here to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can anyone doubt that Christ is known as the Word of God, as John 1:1. So we know that. So then, to describe the one that will reveal the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is simply the way the Holy Spirit is saying to us through the apostle, that the apostle himself was thinking of the Godhead. Because, you see, if in the Old Testament the title Lord of Lords, King of Kings applies to God, in the New Testament it's focused or applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, that in a way is saying Christ is God himself. But more so, here the issue is that the apostle is thinking about the Godhead as the one responsible for the appearing of one member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, since the emphasis here is on the unity of the Godhead, this is why we say that the NIV is right when they use the word God. So long as we recognize that God here refers not to a particular member, but for the entire Godhead. However, though, the Holy Spirit wants us to make certain that no one should exclude the Lord Jesus Christ as the member of the Godhead. Because although he's appearing, and you know, in our thinking we say, well, he's appearing, now how is he going to reveal himself? Well, because we are trying to understand from our human point of view. Remember, Christ said he participated in his resurrection. And yet we also know that the Father was involved, the Holy Spirit was involved. So these things are not things that we can understand with our human intellect. And by the way, there is something that we call revelation. And revelation means that you cannot reason it out. If you can reason it out, then it's no revelation. And that's where we stand. Because we're not called to be, you know, very logical, try to commit up these explanations in our own logical way. Rather, God just explains this to us, and so all we have to do is accept it by faith. We don't have the ability or the capacity to understand some of these things because they are beyond us. We don't have the frame of reference at this point to conceive them. So we just have to accept what the Bible declares to us in this passage. Now, the emphasis of the Holy Spirit through the apostle is on the very being of God. And that is why he describes the nature of God in the expression where he says, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. Now, three descriptions of the nature of God are given here. First of all, God is described as immortal. The word immortal is a translation of the Greek word Athanasia. Athanasia. A-T-H-A-N-A-S-I-A. Athanasia. It means immortality. So, God is immortal in the sense that in his essence, he is incapable of death, nor is he subjected to the power of death. Now, this passage does not deny immortality to other beings. It doesn't deny that. But emphasizes the nature of God. For after all, we know that after resurrection, Believers will exchange mortality for immortality, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. First Corinthians 15:53 says, "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." So we know that the point is that even though we will become immortal, but that will be a derived immortality. It is only God alone who by nature is immortal. Second, God is said to live in unapproachable light. The word unapproachable is one of those hapax legomena in the New Testament Greek, because we have the word aprositos. Aprositos. A-P-R-O-S-I-T-O-S. Aprositos. It means unapproachable, and this is the only place we find it in the New Testament Greek. The idea of this word is that God has light. That's the best way to explain it in our thinking, that God has light that keeps his very nature from being seen by people. So the whole expression, when he said, who lives in unapproachable light, that whole expression is not describes nothing but the glory of God. It's a description of the glory of God. Now, we know that there are many who have written about the glory of God in the past, and it's always described in terms of light in a different way. For example, Psalms 104 verse 2. Psalms 104 verse 2 describes the glory in a different way, because he said, he wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. In other words, he's describing about this thing that hides, so to say, the true nature of God from our eyes. The prophet Habakkuk compares God's splendor to sunshine in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 4. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 4. He says, well, we have been on that way for a long time, so maybe stuck. Habakkuk 3, verse 4 says, his splendor was like the sunrise. Talking about light. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. In other words, even though we see some of this manifestation, the real nature of God remains hidden to us. Now, the word translated splendor in Habakkuk 3:4 means brightness. So that brightness is another way of describing God in the same sense of one who lives in unapproachable light. Similarly, describing God as one who lives in unapproachable light is really also a term to describe his absolute holiness. It is this unapproachable light that we can really view it as his holiness that caused the prophet Isaiah in his vision to recognize that God is so holy that he had to cry out as to how sinful he was in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, this is one who has seen in a vision a glimpse of this unapproachable light. So he says, once he saw it, he said, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So this is something, a sight that escaped from our view at this present time, but eventually, in the eternal state, it will be revealed to us. thought God is said to be invisible. Now, the very nature of God, no doubt, is invisible to man. When the Bible declares that no man or no one can see God, or that no one has seen God, it is clearly a reference to the fact that man has never seen the actual nature of God. We see manifestations, but we've never seen the actual nature of God. For God has appeared, no doubt, to man in such a way that man could recognize that God has appeared to him. In the Old Testament, we have been studying many, many times the angel of the Lord appearing to people like Abraham. Then, we also know that Moses saw the back of God, who definitely, the God he saw, definitely must be the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only member of the Godhead that has ever been made visible of taking a human form to appear to man. Now, if we do not accept the fact that our passage really is describing the real nature of God, which is invisible, then we will have difficulty reconciling this passage with Exodus 33, verses 20 and 23. Exodus chapter 33, verses 20 through 23. Exodus 33, this with the Lord, God appearing to Moses in a different way. Verse 20 says, Exodus 33, 20, "But," he said, that's God speaking, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Now, why will no one see the Lord and live? The glory will dazzle that person and he'll be dead. Just like that. He has to get out of that body. Once he's dazzled with the actual glory of God himself, that person must leave that body. That's why he said, "No man may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." You will have a problem. God is invisible. Yet, he says, my back you will see. So unless we understand that when he said God is invisible, he's talking about that invisible nature of God. Because here, after all, God is going to manifest himself as a human being to have a back. And which clearly means is the Lord Jesus Christ that is speaking here. So here, God is telling Moses that he will see his back. Yet, our passage says that no one has seen God. So what does that really mean? If no one has seen God, and Moses saw the back of God here, the only explanation is what that means is that the actual nature of God has never been revealed to man. We have never seen it. Never can we see it on this planet. So the reality is that the Lord Jesus Christ was the person that Moses saw, because he's the one that appeared to Abraham and many, many other people in the Old Testament. Now, we have considered these three descriptions of God. However, it is important to know that all these three descriptions apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is both man and God. As God, he remains immortal, but as human, he died on the cross. As a unique person, death did not have power over him, hence the resurrection. He also lives in unapproachable light. However, during the incarnation, it became necessary for that glory that causes God to be unapproachable to be shielded. When our Lord Jesus Christ was on this planet, it was only his human nature that was visible. That's why the Jews could not believe when he made several statements that indicates that he is God, because they are looking to see God. You can see God. That is hidden at this present time. It was impossible then for people at that time to see his very nature. Peter, James, and John had a glimpse of his glory in the transfiguration experience. And you know what happened to them. They were so captivated, they didn't want to go home. Peter didn't remember the wife, or if he had children, didn't remember any of them, because he was captivated with a simple glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, our argument remains that when Paul instructs Timothy by calling God as his witness, he is primarily focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave various descriptions here to help us understand that Christ is the very God, while focusing on the Godhead as the one responsible for the appearing of one member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many scholars take verses 15 and 16 of what we're studying in 1 Timothy as a portion of a hymn that the early church sang, or a doxology. Now, it could be or it could not be. It doesn't matter. The only thing we do know, it is a part of the scripture, and therefore it must be an inspired word of God. In any case, the apostle ends his absorption. Remember, when the apostle is writing this, God the Holy Spirit has so lifted his mind that he is focused on the greatness of God. He is seeing, he's being captivated with this glamour of God. Although he doesn't see the real person, but he has been lifted up to a level whereby he's completely transformed and transfixed with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all he had to do was to go into these alterations of how great this God is. And in the end, the apostle says, Amen. That means he believes all that he has said about this great Savior of ours. So the reality is that no one could ever think of the nature of God or the great God who revealed himself to mankind through the Lord Jesus Christ without being overwhelmed with an awe. So if we think of the character of God, it will bring us really to recognize what is involved in our salvation. Because the more we understand this great God and how he could do this thing called salvation for us, in spite of who we are, the more we will not help but burst into praise, as the apostle did while contemplating on the very nature of God. So we end by asking this question: how often do you contemplate on whom God is? Do you consider the various ways he has manifested himself through creation? Can you imagine such a God who, though holy and righteous, could find a way of saving sinful men like us without compromising his character? We serve then an awesome God. Our prayers then should be that God will continue to make himself real to us so that we can get a glimpse of this glory while on this planet. Simply because all those who have got a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ have never remained the same. The Apostle Paul got that glimpse on the way to Damascus, and he became an entirely different person. The three disciples turned out to be apostles later on, who got a glimpse of that glory, never remained the same. So our request, our prayer should be that the Lord will give us a glimpse of that glory, and when we do, we'll be transformed to that level that the apostle was when he declared this words. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will open our eyes, give us a glimpse to that glory, to that inner working of God the Holy Spirit, so that we will bring glory and honor to you. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.